Remember last time, we spent some time reviewing the different approaches to the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that we come to in Revelation 6 through 16. Of course, we've already kind of covered the seals. We're getting ready to approach the trumpets, and then eventually we'll get to the seals. But we will revisit those approaches again, as well as the scroll approach that I introduced last time, which again is really a telescopic view. But hopefully as we go forward, you'll get a little bit more picture of what we're talking about. But as you look at the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and again, we're kind of in the transition period still between the seven seals and the seven trumpets, you're going to notice that there's a similar pattern between them. So this is right there on your lesson guide, a similar pattern between the seals and the trumpets. And the pattern is this. The first four of each are connected in some way, and so are the next two, until the seventh of both the seals and the trumpets, the seventh and last of them, will bring us to the great storm and earthquake that will announce the final return of Christ. And so that's something just to keep in mind. So if you look at the seals or remember the seals, the first four seals were connected. Does anybody remember how they were connected? The first four seals. What was it? Well, what quite nature? It was the four colored horses, that's right, and their horsemen. So that's the connection. So we see how they are related, and of course that harkens back to some Old Testament passage as well. So the first four seals were connected with the four colored horses with their horsemen, but then the fifth and sixth seals were connected because they deal with people. They actually deal with two groups of people. The first group of people that deals with under the fifth seal are believers, and those are believers who have been martyred for the Lord, and they are in heaven. But then the second group of people is under the sixth seal. Those are the unbelievers that are still in this world, and they're quaking in fear because of the earthquake that is actually hearkening and bringing about the coming of the Lord Jesus to actually do his final work of judgment. And then, of course, as we considered in chapter 8, the seventh seal introduces us to the seven trumpets. And so now that the seals have been opened, the scroll can be opened. So again, we see the pattern there of four connected, the next two connected, and then that leads us to the final one. Also in there, of course, we know that between the last, or within the last three, you know, that you got the two and the one, and there's that interlude, that parenthesis right in chapter 7. We're going to see a similar pattern in the trumpets. So for the trumpets, the first four trumpets are connected. And this is actually more of what you were thinking probably. They all deal primarily with judgments on the world of nature, so the world of fallen nature. And we're going to see that as we read through them again today. But just because they're dealing with nature, they really still are designed to get the attention of mankind. Remember, these are trumpet judgments. And so one of the purposes of trumpets in the Old Testament was of warning. So these are warning judgments to get those who would repent to repent and turn to and trust in Christ. And all of those are found here in chapter 8. So all the first four trumpets that deal with the world of nature are found here in chapter 8. But then when we come to the next two, which are the fifth and sixth trumpets, those are all found in chapter 9. They too are connected in that they all deal primarily with judgments on the world of fallen man. So again, we see some connection points between the first four and then the next two. Also, those trumpets, fifth and sixth trumpets, they're called woes. And we find that at the very end of this chapter. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, it says. But that's also leading us to the seventh trumpet, which will not only announce the coming kingdom of Christ, it will also introduce us to the seven bowl judgments that need to happen before the kingdom actually comes. So we have, again, that same pattern. We've got four that are connected, then the next two that are connected. There's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh, and then we come to the seventh trumpet as well. Now, these connections and really the similarity between them have caused some to think that they're covering the same ground and really looking at the same time period. But just because the seven seals and the seven trumpets follow a similar pattern that we have up here of four plus two, interlude plus one, I don't believe it means that they cover the same ground, as many interpreters suggest. But I think it does show that God is working out his plan in a very orderly fashion according to his own design. And that, I think, is one of the reasons why we see the sevens. Because it's not necessarily a number of perfection, but it certainly is a number of completion. It's a number that shows that all of God's plan is going to take place according to how he has purposed it from even before the creation of this world and before the creation of man. This is God's everlasting, God's eternal plan and purpose for this world. And so we see that everything is according to his design. And I think that's really what is being portrayed for us in this orderly fashion of 4 + 2, interlude, then 1. Now, even though it might seem like everything in the universe is coming unglued and apart, and especially for those that are really the recipients of these judgments, can you imagine what it's going to be like when these things happen, even in this world? We need to remember that God is still on his throne and remains in complete control. Everything, all of the seals, all of the trumpets are flowing from the throne room vision of God in chapters 4 and chapters 5. So we need to keep that in mind. And certainly this outflow of those, of these orderly numbers reminds us of that. So we're going to first look at some general things about the first four trumpet judgments before really looking in at some of the specifics. But before we do, I would like to share these words by Joseph Seiss. He's an old Lutheran commentator that I came across this last week, and I knew about his commentary before, but I never really got a chance to read through it. But I found it online and actually ordered a copy even this week for myself. But he makes this comment about the seven trumpets. He says, "The time has come for the action of the great day to be hurried to its completion. May the Lord Almighty give us grace to contemplate the awful scenes foreshown as becomes both the subject and ourselves." And so when we come to these trumpet judgments, we need to realize just how awful they are. That is, they're full of awe for us who are believers. We recognize that God is displaying not only his holiness, but also his great and majestic power in all of these. But it is truly awful for those who are going to be the recipients of these judgments. And our hearts ought to go out for those who are going to be facing these judgments. And in fact, that is one of the reasons why we ought to share the gospel, is so that they would not receive these judgments upon themselves as dwellers of this earth. And so we need to pray as we go through these. And yes, we're going to get into some of the minutiae and some of all the details and try to look at all the different parts. But we need to remember that these are awful scenes. They are full of awe and full of awfulness for those who will go through them. And we need to pray that God will give us grace. This is not just really all of Revelation. It's not just something that is to affect our mind. It is really to affect our hearts and our lives. If you remember all the way back at the beginning, the purpose of Revelation was to give a blessing to those who read it and to hear it and to those who keep it. That's right. So it's not just reading, not just hearing, not just head, but it's for heart. It's for keeping. And so truly, we need to pray that God would give us grace to not just learn about these things, but then to live according to them, to do what he wants us to do in light of them. So pray for grace. And so with that same desire and that same prayer, we can first see the cause of all four of these judgments on the world of nature, the first four trumpets. And just like the first four seals, they all come from heaven, and they all come from God himself. These are all judgments of God. So this is the cause of all four judgments. And really, it can be applied to all seven of the trumpets, but we're just really focused on the first four because they're connected. They're connected because they all deal with the world of nature. And so we first see that they come from heaven because of how the judgments are sent. Because of how the judgments are sent. And if you remember, who actually is going to be sounding the trumpets in this chapter and in the next? Who is sounding, who is trumpeting the trumpets? That's right, the angels. There's seven angels that stand before God. There in verse 2, we learn that they are in the presence of God, there in the throne room heaven. And so while they're in the presence of God, they're trumpeting those trumpets for God, and they really are the ones who bring about God's judgment in the world of nature. So heaven is the ultimate cause, the ultimate source for these judgments. And that's one of the reasons why we know that, because it's flowing from the trumpets that are sounded by these angels, these seven angels in heaven. But we also know that these are from heaven, from God, because of how they are seen by John also in this vision, how they're seen. In fact, in verse 7, when we come to the first trumpet, the judgment is actually cast upon the earth. It's cast upon the earth. The word cast is the same word that we find in verse 5 when that other angel, remember? The other angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and what? And cast it into the earth. The word for cast in both verses is balo. It's used 23 times in Revelation, and it simply means to throw something. I mean, if two Greek boys were out, you know, throwing the ball, they would be baloing the ball. They'd be throwing the ball. I'm not sure if that's where we get our word for the ball. I don't know. But that's what would have been used. But in Revelation, it's a little bit more significant. It's not just, you know, just throwing something. It's actually casting something. It's doing so violently and even suddenly. And so what took place with that other angel casting that censer into earth, now we see the same thing happening here with the angel sounding the trumpet, and this first judgment is cast upon the earth. And so we see the relationship between even the casting of the censer and casting of these judgments. We find the same thing in verse 8 when we come to the second judgment. This judgment is also cast. But where is it cast this time? Verse 8. It's cast into the sea. That's right. So obviously a different location, but we still have the same pattern. We still have the same thing happening. If you jump down to verse 10, where we find the third trumpet, this judgment is something that fell upon a third part of the earth. So if something is falling on the earth, where did it come from? It came from above the earth. Yeah, in the heavens, sure. And so it came from heaven, fell upon a third part of the earth, and really, the third part of the sources of fresh water in this earth, because it fell from heaven. And then if you jump down to verse 12, when we come to the fourth trumpet, there's a third part of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, all that were created by God on the fourth day of creation. They are, the word is, smitten. Smitten. So all of these things that take place in these first four trumpet judgments show us that they are caused clearly by a divine and heavenly source. I mean, who else could smite the sun and the moon and the stars but God? No one else could but God. And so all of this is caused by him. And so we must never lose focus of that fact. And again, this is part of the awfulness of these scenes, is that these are ultimately caused by God. He's the source of these judgments. He is bringing them on both the worlds of nature and man in order to answer the prayers of his people, which we saw earlier in this chapter. If you go back to verses 3 through 5, remember, this other angel is actually there being given much incense so that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints. And so the prayers of God's people are going up to God. And then God himself, in answer, is going to bring that judgment through these trumpet judgments upon this world and upon men. And he does so in order to answer their prayers. So that's the ultimate cause of these trumpet judgments. It's not just the first four. It's really all of them. But we're really focused here on the first four, some of the general things. But then I think it will also be helpful, and that is to see the context of the first four trumpet judgments. And again, this context can also be seen in the fifth and sixth trumpets as well. And that context is an Old Testament context. It's really a biblical context. It's a context of what God did for his people in the Old Testament during the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And I think you'll see that as we go along here when we look at these judgments. You see, in Revelation, when it comes to the context of these judgments, we can see the Exodus theme expanded from ethnic Israel, which is the Old Testament people of God that we know about, into a new Israel, which we, you know, learned a little bit about in chapter 7. And, you know, this new Israel, I would say, is something that consists of all of God's people, whether they are Old Testament or New Testament, because they're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a new Israel that I think is pictured and described back in chapter 7, but also in a number of other places in Revelation. And so when you think about Revelation in terms of Exodus, I think things will come alive even more to us than just looking at them in seals and trumpets and bowls. Because just as Egypt was the original oppressor of God's people in the Old Testament, the world is now the oppressor of God's people today. And this is going to go on until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Egypt in the Old Testament was really just a picture, another one of the pictures that portrayed the world against God. Perhaps the very first illustration of the world against God was manifested in the Tower of Babel. That's right. That's probably the very first time where the people got together, built this city, and they thought, we're going to make this big tower up to God, and so they did so. And of course, that was the pre-runner, the precursor of Babylon. Quite likely the very same place right there, but all throughout the Old Testament, we find cities and civilizations that really manifest over time the culture and the nature of this world. Probably the next one that we come to in the book of Genesis is not just Babel, but then we come to Sodom and Gomorrah, again, in absolute rebellion against God. And then, of course, as we go into from Genesis to Exodus, the very next country, the next civilization that we find that's against God is Egypt. And so Egypt we have as the primary oppressors of God's people, the Jewish people, the ethnic people. And so we really can call them the manifestation of this world at that time. Now, this is something we see in Revelation 2. In Revelation, the world system is described using some of those same terms, some of those same cities. Of course, one of the more prominent ones is Babylon. I mean, you find that all throughout the book of Revelation, don't we? In fact, as we get closer to the end of Revelation, we're going to find out that that Babylon is fallen. And so Babylon was then and will be again. We see this summary of the world against God. But keep your finger here in chapter 8 and go over with me to chapter 11, because when we come to this interlude amongst the trumpet judgments, we have the first four trumpet judgments in chapter 8, then we have the next two trumpet judgments in chapter 9, then we have an interlude in chapters 10 and 11, before we get to the seventh trumpet judgment, also in chapter 11. But part of that interlude is those two witnesses that we find there in chapter 11, all right? But if you look at, we're not going to focus on that, but if you look at verse 8, okay, and we find that these two witnesses are killed. And where are they killed? Verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. And then, who is this great city? What is this great city? Which spiritually is called what? Sodom. And Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we can include with that the city of Jerusalem. So we have here three cities mentioned, and then elsewhere we have the city of Babylon. Why are all these cities mentioned? Because they manifest the spirit of this world in the age in which they live. It started with Babel. It moves on to Sodom. It continues with Egypt. And then later on in the Old Testament, it's Babylon. And then that theme is taken up here in the book of Revelation. And so really, the fallen world in which we live today, and which will come about even at the very end of times, is really a new Sodom with the same spirit of the old Sodom. Or you can call it a new Egypt in the same spirit of the old Egypt. Or a new Babylon in the same spirit of the old Babylon. So the evil spirit of this fallen world manifests itself in the prominent cities and civilizations of this world. And it even includes Old Jerusalem, because that was the place where Jesus himself was crucified. And so again, we have a new Sodom, a new Egypt, a new Babylon here in Revelation. So the world today is very much like those old civilizations from which God promised to rescue and deliver his people. And so again, keep in mind that what is God doing in Revelation? Well, one of the things that God is doing is he's going to bring his people out of this new Egypt into a new promised land. And of course, if you know from the Old Testament, Canaan was the land that God promised to his people. And what would be the eventual capital city of that country? It would be city of Jerusalem, right? the eventual capital city of Jerusalem. What does God have in store for his people after the end of this age? A new Jerusalem. That's exactly right. A new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem, and that's something that we find three times in Revelation. You don't need to turn these passages, but I'll just read them to you. But in chapter 3, verse 12, this is a promise to the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church in Philadelphia. The Lord himself says to the church in Philadelphia, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He will go in no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So this is an exodus, not just for the Old Testament people of God, but for all of God's people, especially those that are going through the great tribulation that we'll be learning more about here in the book of Revelation. And eventually, they will receive the promised land. They will receive the new Jerusalem that we also find in the end of this book, in chapter 21, verse 2, and in 21, verse 10, as the fulfillment of this promise. When the new heaven and the new earth is created, there is a new Jerusalem. So, what we have in this book is we have a new Egypt that can also be considered a new Sodom, a new Babel, a new Babylon, a new Egypt. And we have for God's people a new Jerusalem. So how is God going to bring his people from that new Egypt into the new Jerusalem? It's through a new Exodus. It's through a new Exodus. God's going to get his people from the new Egypt of this world to the new Jerusalem of the new world with a new Exodus. This is something that was already anticipated in the Old Testament as well. Keep your finger here and go back with me to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And there are a few other passages that you'll find this as well. But in Micah chapter 7, of course, Micah lived during the same time period as Isaiah. And so this is kind of just before God's people were first, the northern kingdom was first taken into by the Assyrians. And so the prophet in Micah 7 verse 14 is praying to the Lord. He says, feed thy people, Micah 7, 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the woods, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. And so Micah is anticipating the turmoil that God's people are going to face, even as they are held in captivity by the Assyrians and eventually the Babylonians and ongoing. But then in verse 15, the Lord makes this answer. He gives this answer to the prophet Micah. He says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of what? Of Egypt. I will show unto him, my people, marvelous things. Now the word for marvelous things is actually one word, marvels. And if you can see, if you have the King James, it's in parentheses, things. So I will show him marvels. Another way you could translate that is wonders. And what do we find taking place in Egypt as God is bringing his people out of Egypt to go into the promised land? He uses wonders. Does anybody remember how many wonders God showed to Pharaoh and the Egyptians to have Pharaoh let his people go? There were 10 of them. That's right. There were 10 wonders, 10 miraculous signs that God used in order to bring his people out. This too is something that one day God will do in order to bring his people out of the new Egypt and put them into the new Jerusalem, is that he will renew the wonders and the miracles of Egypt even as his people experienced them in the past. Now, there are some who look at Micah 7:15 and say, well, this is talking about their escape from Assyria and their escape from Babylon and their restoration from those countries. But one of the things that we know historically is that God did not renew the miracles of Egypt in order to bring his people back to the land of Israel after the fall of Babylon. We know that. And after the fall of Persia and all of those things. There are others who will look at Micah 7:15 and talk about how this, you know, appeals to or points to the coming of the Messiah. Now, when Jesus came into this world, did he perform wonders? And did he perform miracles? Absolutely, but most of his miracles were the very opposite of the miracles and the wonders that God used to bring his people out of Egypt. Instead of turning the water into blood, like in Exodus, what did Jesus do? He turned water into wine. Instead of the 10th plague, for example, where God went through, the angel of death went through and killed the oldest of every family, what do we find Jesus doing? What is his wonder? He raises the dead to life. And so I don't think that's even what's pictured here. What I think is pictured here is something that is yet to come. This is something that is yet to come in the latter days. And I think this too is something that the trumpet judgments have in common. So let's head back to Revelation chapter 8. Because these judgments that we will look at renew some of the same wonders, miracles, judgments that God used to rescue his people from the old Egypt. So one of the themes of Revelation is God bringing his people out of the new Egypt of this world to the new Jerusalem through a new Exodus that will bring along with it new plagues, new wonders that are similar to the old. And so let's look at some of these. So when you come to verse 7 again, when the first trumpet is sounded, God uses a similar wonder to get the attention of the lost and rebellious world. In fact, he uses a storm of hail and fire mingled with what? With blood, in order to burn up a third part of the trees and all of the green grass. So again, chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, first angel trumpeted his trumpet, and there followed hail, fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now keep your finger there, or just go ahead and look at that verse, and let me read to you what took place with the seventh plague of Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 through 26. In Exodus 9, 23, it says that the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with a hail very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And then also it says in Exodus 9:25 that the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Do you see the similarities between that seventh judgment on Egypt and this first trumpet judgment that we have going on here in the book of Revelation? Now, no doubt it is implied in Exodus that there was blood shed from this storm as well. So in very, very true respects, we have the fire, we have the hail, and certainly would have caused bloodshed on this earth. And so we have, again, a miracle, a wonder, a plague of the old Egypt being renewed here in Revelation. But then we come to verses 8 and 9. When the second trumpet is sounded, God uses another wonder to both judge and warn the inhabitants of this earth. So let's look at verses 8 and 9 again. Revelation 8. So the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which are in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So again, Jesus is describing this to John about a burning mountain, which again, we'll look at some of the ideas of what that might be going forward. But this wonder is similar to the very first plague of Egypt that we find in Exodus chapter 7. In fact, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, it says that Moses lifted up his rod and smote the waters that were in the river. Does anybody remember the main river that goes through Egypt? It's the Nile River. That's right. So we're talking about the Nile River. And he does it in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of all his servants. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. Now, that's the similarity between the first plague of the old Egypt. And here we have the second plague of the new Exodus. One of the differences is that there it was all of the Nile that was turned to blood. And here it's only just a third of the seas. And so we recognize that there is still a limitation. There still is a difference. Why? Because it's still a trumpet judgment. It's still a trumpet of warning to get those who will repent to repent. But then also in Exodus 7:21, it says that the fish that were in the river died. Don't we kind of see the same thing going on here in these verses? You look again, verse 9, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, what? Died. So the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So again, we see the similarity of these wonders being renewed from the old Egypt to the new Egypt. But this plague, this first plague that we find, and really this second trumpet judgment that we find, is expanded into that third trumpet, so that when the third trumpet is sounded in verse 10, God uses another wonder that affects the fresh water of this world. Again, verses 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded. The third angel trumpeted his trumpet, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. This is also what we find taking place in that first plague on the old Egypt, in that old Exodus. In Exodus 7:19, God tells Moses, tell your brother Aaron, take his rod, stretch out his hand upon the waters of Egypt and upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon all their pools of waters, that they too may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So what do we have here? Under the second trumpet judgment and the third trumpet judgment, it's not just the water of the sea, the Nile, it's the water of everything, even the fountains of waters, even the springs of waters, any fresh water that's available is turned to blood. So again, we see that these wonders of the old Exodus are renewed here in the new one. But then when we come to the fourth trumpet, and when that is sounded there in verse 12, we find another wonder that also reminds us of one of the wonders of Egypt. Again, look at verse 12. It says, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So even though there should have been light during some of the day and some of the night, what we find here is that it was dark for a third part of the time. This is something that's hard for us to really grasp our mind about. I mean, we think about today, we think it's not real sunny, but the sun is out. But imagine for a third part of our daylight hours, and the sun is supposed to be shining right overhead, and instead it is completely dark for that third amount of time. That is truly something that we can't fathom, something that is truly remarkable, something that is truly supernatural. This wonder is also similar to one of the plagues of Egypt, and that is the ninth plague, which is found in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 23, where we learn that when Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, there was a thick darkness in all of the land of Egypt for 3 days. So what do we have? We have once again one of the wonders of Egypt being renewed in this time to show that God is still at work in this world. So we need to keep this context in mind as we go through the seven trumpets. And then, of course, when we get to chapter 9, when we come to the fifth trumpet judgment, what do we find? We find locusts. That's also a judgment that we find in Egypt. And then later on in chapter 9, we find that a third of mankind are killed by a massive army. And of course, that also reminds us of the 10th plague in the old Egypt when God killed the firstborn. Now, obviously, there's limits. Obviously, there's a few differences. But again, these are warning judgments. These are God's trumpets to get people's in this world attention. But all of this, remember, is in response to what we can say is the new cry and prayers of God's people that we learn about in chapter 6 and in chapter 8. If you remember under the fifth seal, it says in chapter 6, verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And then here in chapter 8, we have again that other angel that is offering the incense with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. What was it that God was responding to when he brought his people out of that old Egypt with that old Exodus to go into that promised land? they cried to the Lord. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, the king that knew Joseph or knew about Joseph, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That's the context, or one of the contexts that we find here in Revelation, is that God is bringing his people out of this old, or this new Egypt, this new Sodom, this new Babylon, if you will, into the new Jerusalem, his new promised land, through a new Exodus, in which he will use new plagues that are an answer to that new cry of God's people. And that's what Revelation is going to bring us to. And we can see ourselves in the progress of that revelation. But one question that we might have is then, why? What is the concern of God in all of this? What is the concern of God in all of this? Why these trumpet judgments? Why the plagues in Egypt, even? Well, in a word, his concern is simply idolatry. Idolatry. One writer puts it this way. Greg Beale says, God deprives the ungodly of earthly security because of their persecution and idolatry in order to indicate their separation from him. In other words, what God is doing in these trumpet judgments is the same thing that God did in those plagues in Egypt. He's touching the very heart of those people where it hurts. The things that they rely on most, he's going to take away from them. The creation that they've really grown accustomed to trust in, he's going to actually turn against them as a curse upon them. So when you go back through the plagues of Egypt, you find that God was dealing with the idolatry of the Egyptians with each and every plague. For example, when God sent the storm in the seventh plague, remember, it rained fire and hail, he was actually showing his power and authority in contrast with their goddess of the sky, whose name was Nut. Now, I would probably pronounce it Nut, because it is nuts to have this kind of a god. But do you realize that when God sends the storm under the first trumpet, he does so for a similar reason? Now we may not, you know, worship a goddess of the sky like the Egyptians did back in the old days, but how often has the world taken for granted God's natural gifts without giving him the glory and credit he is due? I mean, just think about it. In Matthew 5:45, it says that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. So this is his general providential grace to this world. He says he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so you need to think about all the people that use rain to refresh themselves, to drink with, to water their crops, and all of these things. And the world, against God, takes nature for granted. And they say, this is what we need. And they, to the point where they worship the creation more than the creator. And let's say there are times of drought. So, well, that's not something that we ought to go to God for. It's something that we can fix, right? We can fix that. That's an idolatry that is very similar to the idolatry that we have here in Egypt. What God graciously gives, he can also take away. And he will, if it might cause someone or anyone to repent. What about in the first plague, when God caused the waters of Egypt to turn to blood? He was showing his power and authority over their false god of the Nile, and really their god of the waters. The name of their god was Hepi. Hepi. And so when God cast down under the second and third trumpets this burning mountain, or something like a burning mountain, and the burning star, once again he does so because of man's reliance upon God's resources more than God himself. People use and abuse the resources God has given them without giving him a second thought. And that's treating creation as your God and not the creator as your God. And so when God's blessings take the place of God, he can turn those same blessings into a curse. So what God did in old Egypt, he will do again even in this new Egypt, this new Sodom, this new Babylon, this world in which we live. But then, of course, we come to that ninth plague in the land of Egypt, where God caused darkness to cover the whole land. He was showing his power and authority over the Egyptian god, Re, the supreme god, Re. I mean, this was their god above all gods, if you will. It was their god of their son. And, you know, if you go back through any mythology, truly the sun was perhaps the most prominent god or goddess that people would worship, because that they knew that that was the source of so many of the blessings that they had. Now, the Egyptians actually believed that the pharaohs were incarnations of this particular false god. So when they looked at Pharaoh, they saw Re, they saw their god. And so what is God doing? Well, when God struck the sun and made it dark, he was showing that there is someone over even their Pharaoh, even over their God. And that's what God does here again. When the fourth trumpet is sounded, he shows to the world that the Lord Jehovah, he is God. He is in heaven above and upon the earth, and there is none else, as it says in Deuteronomy 4:39. So that's what God is doing here in the trumpet judgments. But once again, these trumpet judgments are only preliminary to God's final outpouring of wrath. Because as bad as these trumpet judgments are going to be, and we've already read some of them, yet we know they're going to even get worse. And we still have those vials, those seven bowls that are going to be poured out. But as we see over and over again, with every single trumpet that is blown, for the most part, they are partial. The fraction to remember is 1/3. But yet, it still provides an opportunity to repent, even if they won't repent. So just a thought for us. Who is our son? S-U-N. What is our son? What is it that really makes us get up in the morning and gets us to live in this world? Whatever that son is, God is able to make it go dark if we rely on it instead of him. If we rest on it instead of him. According to 1 Timothy 6:16, it is God who only hath immortality. None of the things that we set up as our idols will last. Only God has immortality, that is, eternality. He will live and last forever because he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. So when we come through these trumpet judgments, how will sadly many, if not most, in this world at that time respond? Jump all the way down to chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Even though this is related to the sixth trumpet, I think it really speaks for all of the trumpet judgments, where we read these verses. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented what? Not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. Isn't that idolatry? And idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their fornication nor of their thefts. So sadly, like Pharaoh in the old Egypt, how many times, I think five times, we learned that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God because of these plagues. That's what's going to happen to so many when these trumpets are sounded. So many of them, when these new plagues come upon this new Egypt for the new Exodus, they will not respond with repentance and faith. So this is the cause and the context and the concern of especially the first four trumpets. And I think as we look at it in that way of a new Exodus, we can kind of see what God is really ultimately doing overall. It's not just to judge this world, which that is certainly a big part of it, but it's also to bring his people through this world, to bring them to the promised land, and to judge those who will not repent because of their idolatry and their persecution of his people. So then when we come to the individual trumpets, we will see again how God is going to do, really renew those wonders in a new way, in order to get this world's attention, which he must and which he will.